Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Our focus tonight will be the first two verses in 2 Timothy. Essentially, what we have is Paul's final charge given to the church. Now, I know it's given to Timothy particularly, but it's the last formal command that Paul gives to Timothy, as Timothy is representative of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And essentially what we have is the command given in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 3 to 8, we have two reasons for the command. Essentially, because the church will defect from sound doctrine, and Paul is going to die. These are the reasons why Paul wants Timothy to preach the word. But I do want to read it in its context. We'll pray and then we'll look in detail at verses 1 and 2. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this opportunity now to come and study Scripture. As we just sang, Father, Son, and Spirit, we ask that you would grant us grace to receive with thanksgiving the Word of God. And may it have an impact upon our hearts and lives. May you conform your people evermore unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who are not your people, we pray you would call them by your grace and for your glory. We ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we would have Him to illumine our minds and our hearts, that we may indeed understand the Scriptures, and that we may indeed walk accordingly to these truths. We ask that you would forgive us for all sin and transgression and all unrighteousness, and we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, remember the last several times we've been in 2 Timothy, specifically in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to continue steadfastly in the Christian ministry. He exhorts Timothy to maintain fidelity in the long run to the very end, that he would be a faithful minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that he sets forth to Timothy the reality that Timothy had, in fact, followed Paul's example carefully. And then he reminds Timothy that Timothy had indeed continued in the things that he had learned. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 3, or he was exhorted to, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So Timothy learned from a grandmother and a godly mother. Timothy as well learned from the Apostle Paul, and Paul says you need to hold fast to the Scriptures that you have been taught. Paul then ends chapter 3 giving this general statement concerning the usefulness of Scripture. He highlights its divine origin. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It didn't just come from man, but it comes from God. As well, it's profitable or useful. And Paul indicates several ways. Verse 16, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And then in verse 17, there's a particular application rather to the man of God. Notice what he says, that the man of God, in the context, Timothy, the pastor, the man serving in the local church, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that leads us to consider what Paul does here in chapter 4. And I think the connection is to be seen thus. The Bible is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. It is profitable for all the things that the apostle has highlighted. Therefore, Paul tells Timothy, you need to preach this word. Now, as I've said often, 2 Timothy is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote prior to his death. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 4, Paul knows that his time is at hand. Paul knows that the end of his life has approached. Paul knows that he's going to die. This is the last letter that he has written. This is the last formal or corporate command that he gives. Beginning in verse 9, he gives several commands, to be sure, but they're private in nature. They're to Timothy. Timothy needs to come and see Paul. Timothy needs to bring Paul's cloak. Timothy needs to bring the books, especially the parchments. So there's a lot of commands in chapter 4, but they're not formal. They're not corporate. It's not what the church as a whole is supposed to take heed to. But verses 1 and 2 are Paul's last formal command to the church is that they preach the word. So I think we ought to give special heed to the apostle in his 11th hour. When a man comes to die, those things that he says just prior to his death demonstrates what is closest to his heart and most important in terms of his life and of the message that he wants to pass on to his followers. So I want to look at verses 1 and 2 this evening under two considerations. First, the solemn charge. Secondly, the specific command. Note the solemn charge in verse 1. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't the first time Paul uses this convention. Notice in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So he comes now to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and having made this statement concerning the profitability and the divine origin of Scripture, he says, I therefore charge you, or I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That therefore is absent in the newer translations. It's in the King James and the New King James tradition. I think it belongs there, and I think it highlights or underscores the connection between verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Since the Bible is what Paul says the Bible is, then Timothy is solemnly charged to preach it, to declare it, to proclaim it, to highlight it, to underscore it, to make sure the church hears it, to make sure that persons hear it. The therefore highlights that this is an implication of the preceding. Since the Bible is what Paul has described it to be, therefore Timothy is to preach it. And it is intriguing that Timothy is solemnly charged not to be the nicest man on the face of the earth. He is solemnly charged not to be the friendliest person in Ephesus. He is not solemnly charged to be the mover and the shaker that gets things done. But Timothy, rather, is solemnly charged to be a faithful preacher of God's holy word. Notice that this solemn charge is under the gaze of God Most High and the Lord Jesus Christ, something Paul does often. We have the Father and we have the Son in close connection. They are coordinated. They are joined together by this little word, and. In the presence of the Father, in the presence of the Son, Paul the Apostle charges Timothy to execute faithfully his duty. And this is also something we ought to appreciate. The pastor, the minister, the man who studies the Word to preach the Word, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, he studies to show himself approved unto God. He doesn't study to show himself approved to men. He doesn't study to show himself something to the eyes of those who hear him or to the ears of those who hear him. And in the same token, when the man of God comes before the people of God to preach, his eye is to be heavenward. He is to understand that he is preaching to men to be sure, but the divine audience is Father, Son, and I would essentially say as well, the Spirit of God, because he's never far off, obviously. Paul charges Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Timothy must be mindful that when he goes into the pulpit, when he sets forth the word of truth, when he expounds it and applies it, it is the audience of the triune God that he has an eye toward. That is a sober reality. But Paul doesn't stop there. In the present, Timothy is to consider Father and Son. But Timothy must also have a future orientation. He must have an eye to the coming judgment day. Notice what Paul says. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he speaks specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Timothy, when he goes about to preach, ought not simply to think, well, I've got to get through this day. I've got to finish my task. I've got to do my job so that everybody will be happy and we can go home. No, Timothy must be mindful of the coming judgment of God Most High. Why? Why would Paul do this? Why would Paul charge him? Why would Paul remind him concerning that Christ is going to come again to judge the living and the dead? I think it goes in two particular ways. In the first place, I think it underscores what James tells us in James chapter 3. He says, "Let not many of you become teachers, for we shall incur or we shall receive a stricter judgment." Now, if a doctor messes somebody up, let's say a hip, for instance, they cut out the wrong bone and they put it together poorly, that doctor certainly can be sued for malpractice. I don't know how effective that is in Canada. I think you have to take on the whole government. But I know in the United States, at least it used to be, if somebody messed up, you could sue them. They're held accountable for that misstep. Well, in the same way, the preacher of the Word of God is held accountable for the things he says in the name of God. This is why we don't want men to share their hearts. This is why we don't want men to tell stories. This is why we don't want men to come and give us soothing tidbits for our busy lives. We want men to preach the Word of truth. We want men to engage in faithful exposition of God's holy word, drawing out blessed implications and applications of that word and bringing it to bear upon the people of God. The minister of the gospel will incur a stricter judgment if he compromises the truth, if he distorts the truth, if he shaves off edges, if he makes it fit a particular model that is not God's, then he is going to receive judgment from on high. Paul the Apostle in Galatians 1, how does he start that letter? He gives a very brief greeting to the people of the Galatian churches. And then he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning from him who called you by another gospel. And then he pronounces an anathema upon any and all that would twist the word of the living God. Now, think about that. The doctor who messes up a hip is not anathematized. The doctor who messes up a kidney operation is not anathematized. He is not consigned to hell for having wrecked your body. He may have a financial payment to make. His life may be ruined on this side of heaven, to be sure, but there's redemption, there's forgiveness, there's mercy, there's grace to be had. He can go to the Lord God and say, cleanse me in the blood of Jesus because I've ruined this person's life by taking out the wrong kidney or removing a section of the brain that controls their motor skills and functions. This is serious, to be sure. But he's not consigned to hell. This is what Paul does in Galatians 1. In fact, turn there just so you understand the gravity involved and why Paul is reminding Timothy concerning the coming judgment day when the Lord Jesus will judge the living and the dead. Galatians 1:6. And again, this is very intriguing. You have to understand. I think it was Machen who said that the epistle to the Galatians is a fighting epistle. It is a fighting epistle. Paul comes right out of the gate. When you look at 1 Corinthians, for instance, the Corinthian church was filled with sin, wasn't it? I mean, sin after sin after sin after sin after sin in the Corinthian church. But if you look at the opening greeting, it's long, it's flowery, it's lovey, it's dovey, it's the Apostle Paul just oozing and pouring out his love upon these brethren. See, those were errors concerning sanctification, and certainly Paul combats those errors concerning sanctification. But in Galatians, the gospel's at stake. The doctrine of justification by faith alone is in danger of being compromised. That's why he comes out of the gate. That's why he attacks. Notice in Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. This translates the Greek word anathema, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word, which means something that is devoted to destruction. Remember when the children of Israel went into certain cities and they were told not to take things that were under the ban. They were told not to take things that were devoted to destruction. That's the word that's used here. Paul says, let them be anathema. Let them be condemned to hell. Let the wrath and fury and judgment of God Most High fall upon any man that would twist the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Paul includes himself in this anathema. Even if we or an angel from heaven, should it be the case that a holy angel should come down out of heaven and occupy a pulpit and teach you justification by faith plus works, may he be anathema. May he be damned to hell. May he suffer under the wrath and fury and judgment of God. And in case the Galatians miss this, notice in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So going back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, this solemn charge, the audience is the Father and the Son. The orientation is present. Consider the fact that the Father and the Son are the audience that oversee your preaching. But consider the future as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall appear, and he will judge the living and the dead. Timothy, if you wrongly handle the Word of God, if you twist the Scriptures, if you distort the words of life, then you will be under that judgment. But I think it goes another way as well. Timothy, do this because Christ is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. Presumably those living and the dead that sat under your ministry. Prepare them for the judgment to come. Prepare them for the glory of heaven. Warn them concerning the terrors of hell. Timothy, there is a judgment coming. If it wasn't this way, if the stakes were not so high, you could be everybody's buddy. You could be the life coach. You could be the encourager. You could be the cheerleader. You could be the inspirer. You could be the one who ladles out the chicken soup for the soul. I understand this morning I kept saying chicken soul for the soup. You know those books? I see multitudes of them at the thrift store, and that makes me rejoice. I don't see multitudes of John Owen. I don't see multitudes of John Calvin. I don't see multitudes of Puritan authors. I mean, once in a while, you'll stumble into the BFM and you'll find something. I've been known to do a little holy jig in the hallway there when I find these good books. But there's a whole raft of chicken soul for, or chicken soup for, you know, the teenage soul, or the adult soul, or the elderly soul, or the whatever soul. If the stakes were not so high, the preacher could simply pour out this chicken soup to give you a bit of encouragement for your life here on earth. But no, Timothy, these people are going to meet Jesus. These people are going to stand before God. These people are going to give an account for deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. Timothy, do not play games. Preach the word to them so that they receive the gospel by the grace of God. And on that day when he comes in his appearing and in his kingdom, they will be fit and ready to enter in to the presence of the Lamb of God Most High. If Christ was not going to judge, we could gather together simply as a social club. We could gather together simply for some helpful life lessons along the path that we find ourselves on. But that's not the case. It's heaven to be won by the grace of God, or it's hell to suffer in because of our rebellion against God. So that's the solemn charge. Notice, secondly, the specific command. And there are two things we ought to consider here. First, the command stated, and secondly, the manner specified. Note the command. He says, preach. We'll get to the word in just a moment, but preach. See, I think we fail to remember that in the first century, they had a whole host of media available to them. They didn't have the internet, so they didn't have Facebook, and they didn't have Twitter. They didn't have the social media that we have today that is digital, that is computer, that is internet. I don't even know what all happens to make it appear there. But they didn't have that. But they had several forms of media. They had drama. They had stage. They had mime. They had a whole host of ways to take messages and bring them to bear upon an audience. But notice what God the Lord chose. He chose preaching. Now, this does not mean that you can't be saved apart from preaching. You take your Bible home tonight, you're unsaved, and you read in the Gospel of John, the Lord God Most High certainly can save you. It is through the instrumentality of the Word. The primary means in terms of the corporate gathering of God's people is the preaching of the Word. And the preaching, or the word preach, comes from or is connected to the herald. Now, this is something that was common in the first century. Here's what one lexicon defines the kerux. That's the word, a herald or a preacher. The verbal form is keruxon, to preach. But the kerux, the herald or the preacher. Rogers and Rogers say, the herald was someone who had important news to bring. He often announced an athletic event or religious festival, or functioned as a messenger, the bringer of some news or command from the king's court. He was to have a strong voice and proclaim his message with vigor, without lingering to discuss it. The herald's most important qualification was that he faithfully represent or report the word of the one by whom he had been sent. This is crucial. Let me just read that again. The herald's most important qualification was that he faithfully represent or report the word of the one by whom he had been sent. He was not to be original. His message was to be that of another. You understand? The kerux, the herald, the preacher, he didn't come to share his heart. He didn't come to be innovative. He didn't come to be creative. He came to bring the message that his superior sent him to bring. He was to be faithful. He was to be diligent. He was to be earnest. I like the way it says. He was to speak loudly, right? Without public address systems. A man who didn't speak loudly wouldn't be heard. C.H. Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students, talking about men in the ministry, he says, for you men with narrow chests, this is why we have dumbbells in the basement of the college. I quite like that. Go expand that chest. Get bigger, stronger, and more able to cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet to declare to Israel her sins and the judgment and the mercy of God Most High. So that's the kerux. This is a particular choice made by God. Again, several forms of media were available, but the Lord God chose preaching. preaching. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll see this highlighted as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 20. Well, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, as Pastor Tom Lyon points out, it's the content of the message that is salvific. It is the content of the message that is salvific. The reality that Christ lived, Christ died, and Christ rose again. Nevertheless, that content is preached. So the emphasis falls on the message itself, but in this context, we see it nevertheless as a message that is preached. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, through Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, through Thales and Heraclitus and through the philosophers, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. They couldn't penetrate heaven. They couldn't get to the triune God through those secular philosophers. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 23. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now with that section of Scripture in your mind, consider. Consider that preaching pleases God. That's a simple observation that I actually got from Pastor Tom Lyon. It's so simple. It's one of those things that's so simple, you just kind of navigate right over. God's pleased through preaching. And brethren, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that God is pleased with preaching, even when sinners aren't saved. Paul speaks to that in 2 Corinthians. He says, when that word goes forth, we are a fragrance to our God. And he says, to the one, life leading unto life, and to the other, death leading unto death. It's the proclamation of truth that pleases God and brings Him glory. You see, I think there is in us this idea that when we pass out tracts or we witness to that person at work or when gospel preaching goes out on the Lord's Day at our churches, if no one gets saved, it was unsuccessful. Mr. Lawson often points out with reference to the Puritans, for them a successful church service was that the word was faithfully preached. It's not the results. It's not what's happened. It's that God is glorified through the proclamation of the Word. As well, notice, in this context, preaching does not please the natural man. It pleases God, but it doesn't please man. Why? Because Jews seek after signs, right? Greeks seek after wisdom. So when Paul and his brothers and his ministerial companions come to preach, the Greeks want signs or wisdom. Go to the Areopagus in Acts 17. They wanted to hear from Paul concerning Jesus and the resurrection. But they didn't fall down in mass and bow before the Lord Christ. They didn't like that. Same with the Jews. They wanted signs. The same sort of thing that Jesus confronted in His earthly ministry. Notice as well, preachers nevertheless preach. The Jews seek signs. Greeks seek wisdom. What do preachers do? Well, let's get you some signs. Let's get you some wisdom. No, that's not what they do. They preach. Right? Do you see that there? I want you to see that. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. What's Paul saying? The Jews and the Greeks do not define or determine what it is gospel ministers do. The Jews and the Greeks do not define the scope of the church. They do not define the mission of the church. They do not define what ministers are supposed to do. This is precisely where the church is faltering in our current generation. We want to be relevant. We want to just give chicken soup for the soul. We just want to be life coaches. We just want to encourage. We just want you to be a happier you. No, that's not what we're supposed to do. If God is pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, it doesn't matter if Jews and Greeks reject it. We will nevertheless preach Christ and Him crucified. And then notice, preaching is the means to declare Christ, who is the power of God and wisdom of God. This is a perpetual obligation. If the Apostle Paul sets this forth in the 11th hour as that which is determinative for church conduct and practice in Timothy's day, then why have we got it into our heads that this is no longer relevant? You know, we live in a visual culture today. Preaching simply doesn't connect with most people, especially when you go 45 minutes or 50 minutes or 55 minutes or an hour. Persons just can't deal with that. You know what God would say? Persons ought to learn to deal with that. Persons ought to buck up and act like men, because persons can watch a hockey game for 3 hours. Persons can do whatever it is they're really interested in for 3 hours, and persons can get really fired up about that. And yet when it comes to a church service, man, if the minister goes a little long, we're all ready to commit mutiny. The Lord God Most High, through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:2, says to Timothy, preach. Why in the world would we abandon that God-sanctioned, God-ordained means and substitute it with something other? Notice, the object preached. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. That word he's just identified in verses 15 to 17 in 2 Timothy 3. That word that is divine in its origin. It is God-breathed. That word that has utility, profitability for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Timothy, that's the word you're supposed to preach. The word, not stories. The word, not his heart. The word, not little tidbits. The word, not your personal example. You have heard that probably recently. Someone once said in the history of the church, they've tried to pin it on Francis of Assisi, but there's some evidence that he didn't say this. Francis was a preacher, but you've heard it perhaps. Preach the gospel, and when possible, use words. You ever heard that? Preach the gospel, and when possible, use words. What's the implication? That my life and my virtue and my goodness and my holiness will communicate the gospel to sinners. Now, certainly our lives and our virtue and our holiness ought to communicate something to sinners, but it doesn't communicate blood atonement. It doesn't communicate Golgotha. It doesn't communicate God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Be as holy, as virtuous, and as upright as you can possibly be. You will never, ever, ever communicate the objective content of the Christian gospel through your life. The minister is to preach. J. Gresham Machen comments on this whole idea of preaching without words. He says, we can preach the gospel, they tell us, by our lives, and do not need to preach it by our own words. But they are wrong. Men are not saved by the exhibition of our glorious Christian virtues. They are not saved by the contagion of our experiences. We cannot be the instruments of God in saving them if we preach to them thus only ourselves. In fact, if you think about it, in light of total depravity, and if you reflect for just a moment upon your own heart, the last thing you want to preach to a sinner is you. You don't want to help them to hell, do you? You don't want to facilitate their pathway, do you? I'm just kind of kidding there, but the idea is that we need to proclaim the objective content of Christianity. Machen goes on to say, nay, we must preach to them the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is only through the gospel which sets him forth that they can be saved. So when we look at the object preached, it is the word. And I would suggest, submit, and try and argue to you now that when the word is faithfully preached, that is the word of the living God himself. Ephesians 2:17, the Apostle Paul says this. He says concerning Christ, and he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. It's an incredible statement, isn't it? Ephesians 2:17, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For those of you who are thinking, yeah, that's an incredible statement, but I'm not getting why it's incredible. Well, let me tell you, Jesus never went to Ephesus. Jesus confined his ministry in Israel, didn't he? Jesus sent his disciples out to make disciples of all the nations. We have the record of the gospel going into Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. So when Paul and his companions faithfully expounded the word of God, Paul can later say that Christ came and preached peace to you. Note what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. You say, well, that's the apostles. Yes, it is the apostles. And that self-same apostle just identified to us that the word of God comes from God. The scriptures have their origin in the divine being, such that when those scriptures are faithfully expounded, it is God the Lord who speaks. So you receive the words not as the words of men, but as they are in truth, the word of God. The Didache, which is an early Christian manual, sort of a doctrinal chicken soup for the soul in the first or second century church. This is dated very early, probably around AD 120. I think Michael Kruger says it could even be AD 110, which that's a very early written document that is basically a commentary on the Christian life, how to live, which incidentally has a particular passage that forbids abortion and infanticide. You see, the early church has always preached that it's wrong to murder babies. But Didache 4:1 says, my child, remember night and day the one who preaches God's word to you. For wherever the Lord's nature is preached, there the Lord is. Now, they're not saying Jim's the Lord. The idea is that when the preaching of the gospel goes forth and it is faithfully heralded, the Lord is there. You see, this is what we pray for, brethren, is that the Spirit of God would come, that He would illumine us, that He would teach us, that He would guide us. Well, He makes good on that promise. The Second Helvetic Confession of 1566. Listen to what it says. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Wherefore, when the Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other Word of God is to be invented nor is to be expected from heaven, and that now the Word itself which is preached is to be regarded. Not the minister that preaches, for even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the Word of God remains still true and good. So you see the specific command, preach. The object, the Word. Now note the manner that Paul specifies. He gives a series of imperatives or commands. Now I don't know that this means that in every sermon all those things always have to be present. Certainly, it is dependent upon the text of Scripture that one is preaching from. But notice in the first place, he speaks to the time or the season. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Timothy, your task is to preach the Word. We need to be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? It could just mean a general call to preparedness. It could mean what Calvin suggests, an earnestness and a zeal that goes along with such a high and noble calling. Preach the Word. Do it zealously. Do it earnestly. Do it faithfully. I suspect that it goes two ways. First, Timothy's season. Be ready in season and out of season. Timothy, when you're prayed up, when you're studied up, when everything is going well, be ready to preach. But Timothy, when you're out of season, you haven't had, a few hours in your study. You haven't had a few hours in the prayer closet. You haven't been able to do the thoroughgoing exegesis. But if God's people gather together and they need to be fed, then be ready, Timothy. Be ready to preach, pray, or die. Those are your options as a Christian minister, Timothy. You need to accept it. You need to go with it. But it probably has reference to the time and the seasons that affect the church. The context seems to give more weight to this interpretation. Notice, be ready in season and out of season. Those seasons where the church want the preaching of God's word. Those seasons where the people of God know what's good for their souls and they are greedy about it. Those seasons where persons come to church and they are wanting to have dealings with God and they are appropriating the means of grace that the Lord's ordained for their good. Timothy, be ready in those seasons. You have a blessed calling in those opportunities. They want food, you get to shovel food to them. As well, be ready out of season when the church doesn't want it. See, Paul speaks to that in verse 3. This is one of the reasons why he says preach the word. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So what's Timothy to do? Run and hide? Is Timothy supposed to go into his closet and cry? Does he suck his thumb and he says the church doesn't want the word? So therefore, I'm going to be an innovator. I'm going to be creative. I'm going to do some mime. I'm going to do some skit. I'm going to rappel in from some high wire. I'm going to dress like Spider-Man. I'm going to dress like Batman. I'm going to try and appeal to them at their level. No, that's not what Timothy's supposed to do. When the church is out of season and the church rejects the truth, when the church does not want what God is putting down for her good, Timothy, your responsibility doesn't change. Whether she wants it or whether she doesn't, your responsibility is to preach. That's countercultural with reference to the church growth movement, isn't it? Wow, if we do that, then we'll chase everybody out. If we do that, we won't grow our church. If persons want skit, or they want mime, or they want drama, or they want to move the pulpit to the side and put an easy chair down and let the minister just dole out that soup to them so that they'll have happy tidbits for their happy lives, if we don't do that, then they'll all leave. What would God say to that? Then they'll all leave. But probably not all. As Mike pointed out in the reading from Ezekiel 6, there's a remnant. God always has his people. There's always the 7,000 that don't bow the knee to Baal. There are those who want faithful exposition of the word. As Pastor Albert N. Martin says, faithful preaching, 16 ounces to the pound, biblical, thoroughgoing, expositional preaching. So Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. Timothy, as you preach the word, you need to remember that there's a particular manner. When you come to preach, brother, preach, brother. That's what I think he's intimating in the following. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince. Do not suggest. Do not put this out there as an option among many that persons are free to pick and choose as they like. You can have Socrates, you can have Plato, you can have Aristotle, or you can have Jesus. No, you convince them. Through faithful exposition of the Word of God, by going from Scripture to Scripture to Scripture, by looking at it in the context, you get the consciences of people to see that what you are preaching is true. This means to prove with demonstrative evidence, to convict, to reprove. The task in mind, specifically, is to reveal sin, bringing the hearers to the point of awareness and acknowledgement that they need God's remedy for their sin. Notice, secondly, rebuke. The word presupposes the existence of sins, and Timothy is therefore to rebuke, censure, or prevent an action and bring it to an end. Now, we might think this sounds a bit negative. But you know, God's purpose in Jesus Christ is our conformity unto Christ. That hasn't happened fully yet, has it? Anybody here could raise their hand and say, yeah, I'm doing pretty well. I'm pretty Christ-like. I just look like that divine image. Then I would suggest that you really, really need some convincing and some reproving. You see, in God's plan and purpose, the preaching of the Word comes to challenge us. The preaching of the Word comes to convict us. The preaching of the Word comes to reprove us, such that if we are in patterns of sin, perhaps we're a proud and arrogant person. Perhaps we've got some sort of secret sin that we are indulging. Perhaps it's pornography. Perhaps we're embittered against our wives. Perhaps as a woman, we're not submissive to our own husbands. Perhaps as a child, it's disobedience and rebellion to your parents. It's insubordination. Perhaps as a father, you exasperate your children. Instead of bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, your arbitrariness, your capriciousness is making them like a ping pong ball bouncing around, not knowing where to go or what to do. Perhaps we are doing those sorts of things, and we come into the place of worship, and the Word of God comes. We're not supposed to get mad. We're not supposed to rail against it. We're not supposed to say, you know, that preacher's overstepping his bounds. He is talking about things he ought not to talk about. If God the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, is convicting you of sin and reproving it, praise God that the means are working. Praise God that He loves you enough to conform you unto the image of His beloved Son through the public ministry of the Word. Praise God, for this is His design. This is what His purpose is. This is what His plan is. But it's not all conviction and rebuke. Notice exhortation. He says, convince, rebuke, exhort. Bring that encouragement. Bring that comfort from the Scripture. Do not only point out the waywardness of people. Do not only bring the law of God to bear. Do not only show where that law is broken and violated, but provide the remedy. Speak of the balm of Gilead. Speak of the glory of the cross. Speak of redemption by Jesus. Exhort them that the Spirit of the living God is a real person who really occupies their hearts and lives, that the Holy Spirit can be trusted and depended upon to guide one through those sinful situations and to bring them to that place of maturity and Christ-likeness. He says then that Timothy must be patient. He must be patient. Preach the Word. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering. Timothy, you need to realize that the people of God are at different places. You can't beat the sheep up. You can't make them do things. You can't browbeat the people of God. You need to preach. You need to be faithful. You need to teach. But you need to have long-suffering. You need to be patient. You need to know that ultimately every sheep is God's project. They're not the minister's project. Certainly the minister prays for the sheep. The minister seeks to feed the sheep. But ultimately, it's God who is dealing with His people. So Timothy, be patient. It's not the case that Ephesus is going to be converted overnight. I remember before I came here thinking, wow, wouldn't it be great, you know, if I went and preached and God just saved a bunch of people. You know what? That just typically doesn't happen. Unless you're C.H. Spurgeon, or you're one of those other champions in the history of the church. For the most of us, it's going to take the long haul, faithful plodding, diligent and earnest preaching over the long haul. But be patient, Timothy, and certainly teach. See, not all teaching is preaching. I don't suppose that in your fourth grade class you would deem what your teacher is doing as preaching, unless he's, you know, doing a John Knox and 2 + 2 = 4. That's not preaching. Not all teaching is preaching. But all preaching must include teaching. This is an unfortunate dichotomy today. Faithful preaching is expositional. Faithful preaching expounds the Word. What happens when the Word is expounded? The persons who are listening learn. They get understanding. Timothy, you're not a rabble-rouser. You're not a cheerleader. You don't just shake your holy pom-poms and try to get people to do things. Timothy, instruct them. It's the Word of God. It is the doctrine. It is the truth that is life-changing. It is the truth that is life-shaping. It is the truth that ultimately brings conformity unto Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, what is preaching? Logic on fire. Eloquent reason. Are these contradictions? Of course they are not. Reason concerning this truth ought to be mightily eloquent, as you see in the case of the Apostle Paul and others. It is theology on fire. And a theology which does not take fire, I maintain, is defective theology. Or at least the man's understanding of it is defective. So you see, for the Apostle Paul, in his 11th hour, prior to his death at the hands of a godless beast named Nero, Paul says to Timothy, in his last formal command to the church, Timothy, preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. A couple of observations, then we close. First, the necessity of biblical preaching. I just want to read a couple quotes here. I know that sometimes long quotes can be difficult. Lloyd-Jones' long quotes, though, are pretty easy to get our minds wrapped around. Lloyd-Jones says this, The world expects the Christian to be different and looks to him for something different. And therein, it often shows an insight into life that regular churchgoers often lack. The church's organized whist drives, fates, dramas, bazaars, and things of that sort. Remember, Lloyd Jones was in Britain, so if you don't know what a whist drive is or a fate, they're sort of a gathering together of persons in a social setting. When I was stationed in the UK, when I was in the US Air Force, we actually went to a fete and we met the guy that did a TV show over there called The Price is Right. And he thought me and my buddy were just amazing because we were American policemen and we gave him a ball cap. That was a fete, sort of like a get-together, a fair. But listen to what Lloyd Jones says. The church has organized whist drives, fetes, dramas, bazaars, and things of that sort so as to attract people. Now, remember, Lloyd Jones isn't living today. Lloyd Jones lived quite a while ago. He lived in the 20th century. And he already sees this as a problem affecting churches. What would Lloyd Jones say about a man who rappels down to his pulpit? What would some of these men think when they saw the sorts of things that go on under the guise of Christian preaching? What would Owen think? What would Gill think? What would Spurgeon think of the antics and the foolishness that is employed in the name of Christ to try and reach people for Christ? Lloyd Jones says, "We are becoming almost as wily as the devil himself, but we are really bad at it." He says, "All our attempts are hopeless failures and the world laughs at us." Now, when the world persecutes the church is performing her real mission. But when the world laughs at her, she has lost her soul. And the world today is laughing at the church, laughing at her attempts to be nice and to make people feel at home. Notice what he says. "My friends, if you feel at home in any church without believing in Christ as your personal Savior, then that church is no church at all, but a place of entertainment or a social club." He says, "For the truth of Christianity and the preaching of the gospel should make a church intolerable and uncomfortable to all except those who believe. And even they should go away feeling chastened and humble." Tom Lyon says, "The church today is beset with problems. It is continually stumbling upon new measures. Problem is, these measures exacerbate rather than solve its problems. It dreams of answering felt needs, building self-esteem, and motivating purpose-driven or promise-keeping lives. But amidst all these fads and inventions, the one thing, the only thing, which will serve to overcome its distress is a return to God-honored and God-honoring preaching." There is a need for biblical preaching today, brethren. There is, secondly, a need for biblical preachers. Calvin, writing in his time frame, At the present day, there are many who are well nigh sickened by the very name of preaching, because there are so many stupid, ignorant men who blurt out their worthless brainwaves from the pulpit. That was in the 1600s, before we had the sorts of shenanigans that are going on today. What would John Calvin think if he was sitting here and I rappelled in wearing a bat cape? Or we had a puppet show? Or we had a time to share? Brethren, you don't want me to share. You don't want my heart. You want the preaching of God's Word. Listen to C.H. Spurgeon. "We want again Luther's, Calvin's, Bunyan's, Whitfield's, men fit to mark eras, whose names breathe terror into our foemen's ears. We have dire need of such. When will they come to us? They are the gifts of Jesus Christ to the church and will come again in due time. He has power to give us back a golden age of preachers, a time as fertile of great divines and mighty ministers as was the Puritan age. And when the good old truth is once more preached by men whose lips are touched as with a live coal from off the altar, this shall be the instrument in the hand of the Spirit for bringing about a great and thorough revival of religion in the land." He says, "I do not look for any other means of converting men beyond the simple preaching of the gospel and the opening of men's ears to hear it. The moment the church shall despise the pulpit, God will despise her. That's what Spurgeon said. It has been through the ministry that the Lord has always been pleased to revive and bless His churches. There is a necessity for biblical preaching. There is a necessity for biblical preachers. There is a necessity for biblical hearers. You see, if Spurgeon or Owen or Gill fell out of heaven and preached the gospel, if people aren't listening, if they're not paying attention, if they're sneaking looks at their watch and thinking about that roast dinner they're going to have when they get home, if they are basically rejecting the very word as it comes, that's no good. Ryle says, preaching is an ordinance of which the value can never be overrated in the Church of Christ. But it should never be forgotten that there must not only be good preaching, but good hearing. Spurgeon gives these rules based on Mark 4:24 concerning hearing. He says, in the first place, hear. Hear. It is your wisdom to know what God says. He says, secondly, hear well. Hear well. God's teaching deserves the deepest attention. It will repay the best consideration. He says, thirdly, hear often. He says, waste no Sabbath nor any one of its services. Use weekday lectures and prayer meetings. And then he says, fourthly, hear better. You will grow the holier thereby. You will find heavenly joy by hearing with faith. Well, brethren, this is the mandate given by Paul to Timothy in the first century. Somewhere along the line, the church thought it was okay to abandon the simple command, to abandon the God-ordained means of preaching. Somewhere along the line, the church thought it was okay to put down those spiritual weapons, to enter into the fray with the world using the world's means and methods. But this passage tells us, until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, ministers of the gospel have a solemn obligation before God, before Christ. In light of the fact that Jesus will judge the living and the dead, ministers are to preach the word. They are to be ready in season and out of season. They are to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And you, my dearly beloved brethren, as you come, pay attention. Listen. Take those four simple rules by Spurgeon. If you want them, I will be happy to email it to you. And take it to heart. Doesn't matter if the preaching is biblical and upright and faithful. If you're not paying attention, if you're not listening, if you're not receiving the Word of God, it's not going to have the intended effect upon your soul. Especially if you are not a believer. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might become the first fruits of His creatures, James 1:18. If you are not a Christian, the word of God is your only hope. Because it tells you about the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into this world, took on our nature, took on our infirmities, yet without sin, who lived and who died and who rose again, such that all those who believe in Him will have everlasting life. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we ask that You would help us to be faithful when it comes to this command to preach the Word. Help us to be faithful, Lord God, to do this until the Lord Jesus returns. Bless churches here in Chilliwack that are faithful in this as well. May You prosper them, and may You bless them, and may You grant them great grace and many people that would come and attend the Word of Truth. Bless faithful ministers in this city, throughout this country, and all over the earth. Cause them, Lord God, to go about their task under the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And may Your Word run swiftly, and may it be glorified throughout the earth. And may Christ see may Christ receive glory from the salvation of a great multitude. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close with a brief time of meditation and then be dismissed.